Holy Spirit, grant us in the same Spirit to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in His consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen. Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So, this evening we're going to look at a couple of important subjects. Kind of an important class. It's, let me see, you need a couple more chairs, okay? Or this room there, yeah, okay. And this little gift that somebody left me on the board may come in handy. I think I may be able to work him into the topic tonight. Because we want to talk about man, and that could maybe stand for man. At least some men that you know, I don't know. We want to talk about man and what makes us to tick, what makes us to be alive, our immortal soul, and what's more important, the soul or the body. How is it that we're alive? See, in practical terms, what really matters? What's the most important in our lives? How should we go after it? And we'll see, too, how it is that the whole big scheme of things, like how do we get to heaven? How do we save our souls? And how does this deal work? And why is it fair that if you don't have grace in your soul, when you die, you go to hell? I want you to particularly kind of clue into that because it gets you entirely away from the idea of an arbitrary God who sort of like is a judge waiting for you. As soon as you make a mistake, then he pounces. He sends the police, to angelic police or something, to drag you down to hell. No. That would be like a totally false view of God and sin and heaven and hell. So it's some important stuff we want to talk about tonight. First of all, I want to talk about the spiritual side of man. Every now and again, particularly in the 90s, because it seems like there's a kind of a spiritual hunger that people have and they should have. Because it's sort of like if you eat junk food and candy cotton all the time, sooner or later you would yearn for just a normal meal, something with a little protein in it, something that would give you a little bit of strength. So too, people today who spend so much time on the body and so much time amusing themselves, nevertheless feel a kind of a tug. They don't know maybe how to put it into words, and they're not very good today about expressing it. They get involved with maybe New Age movement and stuff like that, but they feel a tug of the spiritual. I think one of the other classes I was talking about how popular Buddhism is in the United States today, and it's sort of a desire that people have who've tried all these different things to try to get some spiritual food, some nourishment for their souls. So we want to talk tonight about the spiritual side of man. We begin, of course, with a definition. Man is a creature composed of body and soul. Remember that composed of body and soul separates man from angels. Those angels are creatures who are pure soul or pure spirit. But we're made up, we're composed. There are two things put together that makes man. That's who we are. But that's also an imperfection. We're less than the angels and certainly less than God because we are made of two parts. To be simple is to be perfect. The simpler we are, the closer we get to perfection. So this body of ours is in a certain sense a sign of our where we stand on the ranks of creation. Now, man is a creature made up of body and soul. No one denies that we have a body. Well, I guess you really couldn't say that. There are religions today that deny the reality of matter. They believe that, and this heresy has been with us for a long time, since the what's called the Albigensian heresy in the 12th century that led to the Virgin Mary giving the rosary to St. Dominic. There are respectable religions today, for example, the Christian Scientists, who do not believe in the reality of matter. They believe that thinking makes it so, and that you can think yourself, they call it forever, they really mean think yourself, power of mind over matter, since matter is illusory, you can think yourself out of a cold or a headache or cancer or anything like that. And from time to time you see parents of children who die under tragic circumstances who belong to one of these religions prosecuted by the government for neglect of their kids because they never called in a doctor. They only called in, say, a Christian Science practitioner because they believe that the body is illusory. But we won't deal with that tonight. We'll presume that everyone here be willing to grant this, that this is real. What you see is what you've got. Your body is real. But the soul is something else. You don't see the soul. How do you know that you have a soul? First of all, let's define it. The soul is the seat of life. It's what makes you to be alive. Therefore, it's what makes you to be you. Philosophically, we say the soul is the form of the body. It's what makes you to be you. Without it, without the soul, you aren't you, and of course your body immediately begins to decompose. So you cease to be you in any recognizable sense of the term. We can do a little chart here of the order of creation. We can talk about, first of all, say a rock or a piece of chalk. It exists. It does not have life. It has no soul. It just is. We believe that everything that exists and has life, at least the very basic of life, which is to say the ability to grow and to reproduce, those two qualities, we believe that everything that has a life has a soul. So the cauliflower that I had for dinner tonight had a soul at one point. When it was alive, before it got picked by somebody. As long as it was a plant and it had life and the ability to reproduce itself, that plant had we call that a vegetative soul or a vegetable soul. A veggie soul. We just put down veggies. Think of your favorite vegetable. Your favorite vegetable had a soul until it got picked. As long as it was alive, it has, because a soul is what makes you to be able to grow and be able to reproduce yourself. I also had a piece of chicken tonight. The chicken had a soul too, but the chicken's soul is a little bit more complex than the cauliflower, because it had not only the ability to grow and to reproduce itself, it had the ability to see, to hear, to smell, and to move on its own independently, hoppity hop, and to feel, to have the sensation of pain. Those are all the qualities of what's called an animal soul. So, do we believe that animals have souls? Yes, we believe that animals have souls, as long as they're alive. The difference is that their soul is proper to an animal, enabling them to do just what I've just, that little list I've just gone through now, hear, smell, feel, so forth, to move, but nothing more. And when they die, then the soul dies with it. So there isn't, strictly speaking, any doggies in heaven, nor is there a doggy heaven or a cat heaven or anything like that. When an animal ceases to live, that's the end of the story. But while it's alive, it has a soul, because the soul is what makes something to be alive. Then we come to man. As man has what's called a rational soul. A rational soul, coming from the Latin word to reason, ratio, ratiocinare. Ratio is reason in Latin. Our soul enables us to reason. We can do everything the cauliflower can do. We can do everything the chicken can do. And then we can do those two creatures of God one better. We can know and we can will with our soul. And that we can do for all eternity, because unlike the other kinds of souls, our soul will never die. It will live forever. It is immortal. How can we prove that we have... Then I could put down, fourthly, on the rung of things, we could put down angels and angelic souls. They have no body, but they have the ability to be able to do some of these things. They can move, and they can know, and they will never die. So that which is proper to a physical body, say sensation, feeling, reproduction, they would not know. But the higher things of the soul, they have. So that they're one step above the ladder. Okay, how can we prove that man has a soul? Well, there's a maxim in philosophy. Agere sequitur esse. You act as you are. To act follows who you are. So therefore, if you can do spiritual actions, if you're more than just a natural or material being, then it must be that you have a spiritual side to you. And that spiritual side that you have is your soul. You can't take a thought, a decision, an act of loving or hating someone or something, out of your head and put it on a table and examine it. But you can take your thought or your decision or your act of loving or hating someone or something. You can write it down, or you can picture it in your own mind, and you can see its components, parts. You can think about it. If you feel pain, you can think about it. You can know that you're feeling pain, and you can make a decision as to what to do about it. An animal, of course, can't do that. An animal can only feel, and then by instinct, the instinct that God has given animals, automatically, without thinking, they react in a certain way. We can think about it. Because we can do that spiritual action, we have a spiritual side to our beings. And that spiritual side to our beings is our soul. You can make decisions. An animal can't make a decision. An animal is just all instinct. Instinct that can be trained or picked up. Or an instinct that he's born with. But you make a decision. And every time you think something through and make up your mind, you're showing your soul. You're using your soul. Your soul is just as real to you as your hands or your feet. We perform actions with hands. We perform actions with our feet. We also perform actions with our soul. So it would only be logical to admit that man indeed does have a soul. Where is your soul? It's in the whole of your body. It's in every part of you that is alive. If a finger or an arm gets cut off, then that part is separated from the whole, that dies, whereas the rest of you continues to live. When does the soul come into the body? When we are first formed at the moment of conception. At the moment of conception, this God infuses the soul, because remember, the soul is the seat of life. So you can prove that you have a soul by your ability to perform spiritual actions. And the seat of you, which makes you to be alive, is found in your soul. It begins at conception, the soul, the spiritual life, and it stops at death, because we define death as the separation of the soul from the body. When the soul leaves the body, then death occurs. Since death is the separation of soul and body, and since death will surely come, it would only be reasonable, here's like sort of like an advertisement for religion I'm inserting at this point, it would only be reasonable to take more care of your soul than it would be of your body. We Americans have nobody like us in the whole world, and probably no one like us, even the ancient Romans, who are fairly sybaritic, is the term, self-indulgent, in the way of taking care of our bodies. Everybody takes care of their bodies, you know, to the certain mattress you sleep on at night, to the clothes you put on, to the time spent in front of the mirror, whether it be shaving or putting on makeup or perfume or hairdressing, and then the whole business about the teeth today, and then the visits to the doctor. No, in the whole history of mankind, I'm sure, no one has ever spent so much time and money on the body and physical appearance and physical health as we have. And within measure, that's good, as long as we don't go overboard. And if we go overboard, say it would be vanity, that might be the sin involved. But one day, we won't make our next dentist appointment. And one day, we won't be around to shave or to dress in color-coded fashion or put on cologne or perfume or get our hair done or any of that stuff, because the soul will leave the body. And then this body of ours, for one last time, will get done up by someone else who's paid to do it in a funeral parlor, and then it will go into a vault in the ground and eventually decompose. And that will be the end of the body. The soul, however, will live forever. It will never die. What an awesome thought that is. It's one of those thoughts that calls for silence and contemplation. So often in the Mass, you may hear the priest sing or say this Latin term, per omnia saecula saeculorum, In English, we translate it as forever and ever. Literally, it means through all ages of ages, eternity. It's like the concept of eternity. And the fact that that's said out loud so often in the course of a Mass, I think is meant to remind us eternity. That this soul of mine will never die. You, as you are today, your soul will live forever. What a thought. And of course, we also believe, we'll see this a little bit later on, that your soul will be reunited to your body on the last day at the end of the world. Pretty much an idealized you. Not your decision of when you looked best, probably, but maybe God's. At some point, you know, before the beer belly made its appearance, or the hair went, or the teeth and all that other stuff. At some point, when you look pretty good, that's how you will be on Judgment Day. You'll get reunited, soul and body together. And you'll be that way for all eternity. So in this actual flesh in which we sit here tonight, we'll rise again. So, but we don't have to worry about that because God will reconstitute that flesh. But it's the soul and what we do with the soul that matters most of all. So since the soul lives forever, it makes sense at least to spend some time taking care of the soul. If you consider how much time most people spend in the course of a day taking care of their soul, it's not much, right? If you're devout, you might say morning and evening prayers, I hope. And some of you might say the rosary. It's really recommended. And we hear Mass on Sunday, and we might go to the sacraments pretty regularly. Maybe every few months go to confession and go to communion on Sundays, something like that. It might vary. But if you compare the time element of the body, the time of the soul, wow, not much. There's a real inequality there. We should try to equalize things out, because our only purpose here below is to save our soul. We'll talk about in a moment what that means and how that works. The whole of us, body and soul together, as a composed or composite creature, we're meant to go to heaven. And if we don't achieve that end, it's a bit like a light bulb that burns out. What do? You just unscrew it and throw it away. You don't think anything more about it. That's a bit how we end up in hell. We just get thrown away because we didn't achieve our purpose. Somehow that got missed. Next thing we talk about is death and then judgment. We're talking about man tonight. So our life begins at conception. Our life ends at the moment of our death. Death occurs when your soul leaves your body. It's a slow process. It doesn't happen very quickly or instantaneously, hardly ever. I like to compare the process of death, the soul leaving the body, to the process of, say, of a kid getting out of bed on a cold morning in a cold room. Or maybe one of you. You mean not necessarily just a kid. You're awfully cozy in there, and it sure would be good to turn over and go back to sleep. And it's cold out there. You don't want to leave this little sleep cocoon that you've constructed for yourself under your blankets. But then you have to go. The soul hates to leave the body. Because remember, death, separation of body and soul, came into the world because of original sin. It wasn't originally that way. It's a punishment from God. We have to die. So the soul has to be sort of wrenched, pulled away from the body. It's an act of violence, almost. It's a punishment from God. It hurts. We don't want it to have to be. It's not easy to yield our soul. So the soul generally takes its time going. Say in the case of, say, if a young person was killed in a car accident, his soul will linger in his body up to 3 hours or so afterwards. So priests can always be called to give what's called the conditional last rites. And if ever you do have occasion to be with someone who's dying or seems to have died, you have to remember the soul doesn't go right away. And as long as the soul's in the body, there's some bodily functions going on, particularly the hearing, which you say is the last to go. So someone who seems to be dead could still actually be hearing. And actually what you're witnessing, if you're, say, in a hospital room or in an accident scene after someone has died or even at home, you're witnessing this process of the soul slowly packing up, reluctantly, and leaving the body. You can be of assistance then, and you should be by trying to maintain a respectful silence or prayer. Usually the rosary is recommended at that time, or to suggest prayers to the dying person. So the screens could all be like flat line, and they could have all the machines pulled out, but the soul will not necessarily have departed. And while the soul is there, the person can still feel pain and can still hear, even though he may technically be dead. That's why one has a little problem today with the idea of organ transplants, because it's a little bit like harvesting or vivisection, cutting up the living for someone else. It's it's something which has not been thoroughly thought out by the theologians either today. There isn't any firm decision, say, from the Catholic Church on it. But your soul stays in your body for a long time after you seem to have died. In the case of someone who dies at old age after lingering illness, the soul goes fairly quickly, it's true. But for most of us, it sticks around for a few hours. When you die, your soul goes to God and is judged. What happens immediately after you die, when your soul finally does leave, which is not, so I'm making the point, it's not the same as when you're declared clinically dead. You see Jesus in the sacred humanity. That's the first thing you see, which would be a wonderful thought, sort of an attractive thought. You see our Lord as He is, in all of His beauty, and all of His love for you. And then, after you see Jesus, then you see your whole life pass in front of you. Kind of like a video, except made extremely objectively, far more objectively than you or I would ever choose to make a film of our life. You see everything. Absolutely everything. And that's your judgment. That's called the particular judgment. And you understand at the end of the film, before the credits come on the screen, what the conclusion is, if it's going to be heaven or hell or purgatory for you. And you understand that it's perfectly fair. One of the thoughts I want to stress tonight is there isn't any of this, you know, why is God doing this to me, or this is not fair, or oh, please give me another chance. You see how it's perfectly fair. You see the choice that you have made with your life. That's the particular judgment when you die. So whether you go to heaven or hell, you know it with every fiber of your being. And it's not like a scene of devils dragging you down to hell or anything like that. If you offered heaven, you'd say no. You'd realize it's not for me. It's hard for us to understand these concepts, but they are true. That there's this utter realization of where I belong and how fair it is based on my life, what I've done. That probably is connected with the thought of these near-death experiences you may read about or hear about from people from time to time, because they always talk about either the sensation of leaving the body and floating above the room and also seeing their life pass in front of them. Because that's what happens, and during the process of death, as you die, you start to see your whole life pass in front of you for judgment. And then if for some reason they don't die, they're kind of called back again to earth, well, then they might have a memory of that or some memory of that. But when you actually do die, that is what occurs. Your life passes in front of you. There's another judgment which takes place at the end of the world. We don't know when that's going to be. We have no idea. People like to speculate. Like I said, for the millennium would be a good time. The last millennium, 10 centuries ago, there was a tremendous speculation that would be the end of the world. It's good for the church because it makes people be good for a while. Gets people to the sacraments, you know, gives the priests a little work to do. That's good. So I'm looking forward to business picking up between now and the year 2000, especially around Christmas of 1999, around there. It should be good. It shouldn't be that hard to get people into confession. But we don't know. You know, it could very well just go on and on. That's the point nobody knows. Our Lord said even He in His humanity as a man did not know when the world would end. So don't try to speculate about it. It's an utter, total, and silly waste of time to speculate about that stuff. Catholics get into it sometimes. Protestants do. No, that's not. Our Lord does not want us to know. He wants us to realize when your little world comes to an end, when you die, that's all that matters. The world will take care of itself. Don't worry about that. But when the world does come to an end, there will be another judgment called the general judgment, which we believe. And at that general judgment, your soul and your body will be reunited, as they say, in some kind of an idealized state. You'll be put back together again permanently. And we don't know exactly how that's going to work, but somehow everyone will be there, and your whole life will be seen by everybody else. This is to satisfy God's sense of justice and our own. So if you were a hypocrite your whole life long and people thought well of you, but that you were deceiving them, that truth has to come out. If you suffered injustice, say to your name or wealth or reputation, whatever, that has to come out. Everything has to be balanced at the end. And that's what the general judgment will do. It won't change your sentence any, but it will satisfy this. In the Gospel on Sunday, our Lord says, Blessed are on Saturday for All Saints' Day, says, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after justice's sake. They shall have their fill. So our Lord wants us to be hungry for justice, but it won't. We understand it will not necessarily come in this life. It probably will come in the next. But at the end, all accounts will be settled. That's called the general judgment, which comes right after the resurrection of the body.
And then we profess in the creed and the life everlasting. Because then after that, there won't be any more purgatory. There will only be heaven and hell. And our Lord will preside over that. Now, as to where we will be depends on our being in what we call the state of grace that we have in our souls, sanctifying grace. It's the most precious commodity of all. St. John Chrysostom teaches that it would be a greater thing to revive a mortally wounded soul than a mortally wounded body, because of the importance of grace. That St. Augustine says that heaven, together with all the angels, can't be compared to grace. The value of grace in one single soul. Why? Because it's God's life in your soul. So here we review a few of the basics. Remember, God made us to bring us to heaven, to know, love, and serve Him in this world. That's the reason why we're here. That's the only reason why we are here below. Heaven, however, is not earth. Heaven is a different world. It's a different place. It's a different life. It's a different dimension, if you will, than earth. A different kind of life than what works here below is required if we are going to get to heaven. We review again the idea of the different kinds of souls that we have for the different kind of beings that they are. The angel down here, he should actually be up here because he's at the top, is all spiritual. He has no body, but he has his limitations too. He's not infinite. He had a beginning. He is not infinitely powerful or infinitely knowing. No. God is. God is limitless, uncreated life. God who had no beginning, and God will have no end. A life of perfect beauty, of untold happiness. The life of God. How are you going to bridge those two realities? Your life, limited as it is, geared to earth, God's life, uncreated, unlimited. God wants you to live His life and to be happy with Him forever in heaven. There is an immense difference, an infinite difference, though, between us and our life and God and His life. Here I'd like to use, the textbook uses, and I think it's a very good example, the example of the doggy. If you have, as some people do today, a dog who is very dear to you, who is kind of taking the place of kids, and this dog goes everywhere with you, is highly pampered, does everything possible with you, you realize, however, no matter how much you may want to treat that dog like your little baby or your little child, that that dog has canine limitations. So, for example, if you want to watch your favorite TV program, or you pick up a video, you pop it in, you know, you could get the dog to participate to a certain degree. He could sit on the couch with you maybe and be good. If there are other doggies on the screen, he may watch with interest for a while, probably fall asleep eventually. You could probably train the dog even to eat popcorn with you. But afterwards, you could not get the dog to discuss with you whether or not he liked the movie. That's not going to happen, because he's a dog. There's a limit to what you can do with him because of his canine nature. Now, if you could, and if, say, someone is a real dog lover and really esteemed the pet very, very much, more than human beings say, if that person could somehow give his human nature, some of his nature, what makes him to be a human being, the ability to know and to will, to think about things, to have opinions, to discuss them. If someone could somehow give that a little package, like a share of his human nature, to a dog, so he could do that stuff, somebody says, "Here, boy," and he gets up on the couch, he really would like to become like a human being. You better believe people would do that. But we can't, because we're finite. We're not infinite. We're limited creatures. There is more difference between us and God than there is between you and the dog. There's an immense difference between you and an animal, obviously. But there's far greater difference between you and the, because God is of an infinite nature. You're finite. God had no beginning. God created you. You had a beginning. God, because he's God, that's his job description, he can do all things. He has, as it were, putting it in human terms, he's figured out a way to make you able, as it were, allegorically speaking, say, to jump up on the couch and to discuss the movie. He's given you a share in his nature. That is sanctifying grace. It's a share in God's life. It's a share in God's nature. It makes him dwell in you. It makes you start to live another life already here below. And the trick of it is, it has to start here below by your own free choice. He offers the gift, and you have to say, "Yes, I want that gift." That gift is sanctifying grace. You therefore can't get into heaven without this. So the question of our getting to heaven is not a legal kind of a question of how many sins can I get away with, how can I somehow manage to get my sins forgiven. It's not a question like of guilt or punishment, really, at all. And don't think of it in those terms. Don't explain it to others in those terms. The question of you getting to heaven is a question of, did you take this gift and did you keep it? Did you nourish it in your soul? Do you have God's life? If you have God's life in your soul, then when this life ends, you're all right. You're all ready. You're set. You can start to live this other life fully in heaven. If you don't, it will be too late. And it would make sense that you wouldn't be able to, because you don't have God's life. You have just a human life. So God, by means of his gift to us through Christ, offers us eternal life. So that when this life is over, there's another life which just continues. Just as you could not live on the space station Mir unless you were in the space station or had the helmet on and be able to breathe oxygen, all the rest of it, you would die out there in space. So too you could not live in heaven unless you have the helmet and the oxygen, which is to say, a divine grace living in your soul. It's the equipment that he gives you. It's just not on the outside, though. It actually changes you. It makes you like a god. It makes you godlike in some sense, because you're actually living his life now. Now, associated with this idea of grace and eternal life is also the idea of a free choice. God doesn't force himself on anybody. You have to choose that freely. That is why we're not created with sanctifying grace. But somebody has to make a free choice. So in the case of babies who are baptized, their parents or those who are responsible for them choose that they would get this gift of eternal life for the children. When the children then grow up and have the use of reason, then they can choose yes or no when it comes to this life. So we're not born into this world with grace. Grace is put in later. The only human being who was created with grace was the Virgin Mary, which is a lesson that we'll study later on in consideration of the fact that she would be the Mother of God. How does grace come into us for the first time? As I say, through baptism. Our Lord's words in the Gospels, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." So we are born again by the waters of baptism. And when we have baptism, we share in Christ's death. That's the forgiveness of our sins. And then we share in his life. We're adopted into his family. God adopts us into the family, and Jesus then becomes to us sort of an elder brother in that sense. Mary, our mother. God, our father. We're part of the family. We're part of a new family now, the family of sanctifying grace, the family of heaven. Now, How should we look at sin? Sin that is not a technical or legal guilt, that's, you know, you get enough marks against you, then that someone takes your ticket for heaven away. Or there's a trial at the end of your life, and then you're found guilty of these crimes, and therefore you have to be punished in hell. That's not the full way to look at sin and grace and this stuff. Sin is technically this. St. Thomas Aquinas says it's a turning away from God and a turning towards a creature, turning away from God. When you do that, it's your choice, you turn away from God. Remember, God's giving you this life. You've got to be connected with God so this life pumps into you because it's not natural to you. It's a gift. When you turn away from God and turn towards a creature, that you're so focused on the creature that God's not part of your life anymore, you have a mortal sin. That's a serious or grave sin. Mortal, from the Latin word for death, it brings death. You're all focused on a creature. You've cut off the life support system from God. So of course there's no eternal life. You go to hell because you've cut off heaven, because you've cut off the life that would enable you to live in heaven. You've cut the line to your spacesuit. There isn't any oxygen coming in anymore. So therefore, since you turn away from God, you lose God's life. So it's not just in terms of crime and punishment. It's in terms of your own choice and life versus non-life. This life versus eternal life. So grace then is something which is spiritual. It is a reality though. It is a reality of a spiritual nature. It is not something that can be, it's something which can be measured. For example, one person may have X amount of grace and another person a whole lot more grace. Someone who's, say, barely in the state of sanctifying grace has gone to confession but is not really very devout. Someone else who's really charitable, really prayerful, would have more grace. And where you, your position in heaven as to how high your position is, it's kind of a mysterious thing, but Christ said, in my Father's home there are many mansions. Your position in heaven depends on how much grace you've merited or earned in your soul during your life. There are different stages of glory. Sometimes the saints have seen visions of saints in heaven, like St. Gertrude saw in terms of garments that people are wearing. You know, one looks pretty good, but then you see somebody else, they look even better, more beautiful, more resplendent, more shining. It's a way of trying to symbolize that there are different stages of glory in heaven. But it depends on how much grace you have in your soul, how much of this divine life's pumping into you through all the means that are available. Prayer, the Mass, the sacraments, sacrifice, good works. All of these are our ways of connecting with God, doing, freely giving to God, sharing God's life with us. Grace, the last thing I want to say about grace is not a religious feeling, a holy feeling. Sometimes people get all messed up in this question of feeling about in religion. So sometimes people go to church to get kind of pumped up spiritually, and if they don't, they feel like they've been cheated, and they don't feel particularly holy. And yet the church teaches that sentiment or feeling are kind of an attraction which God puts into it. It's a bit like a candy coating for a kid. It makes it go down a little bit easier, but that's not of the essential. Because your feelings will often betray you. Say you're married. Some days you may not feel particularly loving, generous, romantic, or anything like that. You may feel really lousy, really angry, or really whatever, tired. But your obligations are the same, and you still love your spouse, because that's a permanent spiritual state between a man and a woman in the sacrament of matrimony. It's the same thing with your relationship with God. You still love God, and God loves you, regardless of how you feel. You could come to church with a headache and have maybe we've had a flat tire on the way, and they're threatening a snowstorm later on. You're worried about being caught in traffic coming back. You have all that stuff going on, but you are nevertheless in the state of sanctifying grace. You know you're here to worship God. You do your best, but you don't feel very great at the end of Mass any more than you did before. But you're in the state of sanctifying grace. Maybe not as holy as you could be, but you're there. Then someone else could come to church that same day, who maybe has had a really good night's sleep, and just thinks the music that day is really great, and the sunlight is streaming through the stained glass windows, and there's a smell of incense in the air, and he really just feels really uplifted, just really great about church and life and everything. He has this real spiritual feeling. But he's someone who hits church every now and again, who's living in a state of mortal sin, and it doesn't necessarily believe everything the church proposes. But he feels that a real religious experience. Now, of the two, which one is the lasting and the valuable experience? Obviously, the first, because he's in the state of sanctifying grace. The other one, it's just feelings or emotions. Our emotions often betray us. God uses them; they're good up to a certain point, but we don't let our feelings run our life. We may not feel like prayer or going to church some days, but we do because it's the right thing to do. God will reward us for that. So you can have no feelings at all. So it could be Easter Sunday. It could be the day of your baptism. And it could be just, you're not really feeling anything. And then some other time, you can have a whole lot of religious feelings. Really feel holy and at peace and union with God. My point is that God allows, and he sometimes feeds his religious feelings for a good purpose, but they're not the essential. And when they go away, don't worry about it. What matters is the union of your will with God. That's what love is. You desire God's good, his glory, by serving him. And you are in union with him, but what we call the state of sanctifying grace. And very often the saints get tried in this way, an extraordinary way. But you and I will be tried like this at some time in our life if we're faithful to Catholicism. A good example would be St. Teresa of Lisieux, who died 100 years ago this month, the Little Flower. She's considered like one of the most popular saints, one of the greatest miracle workers of modern times. She died of tuberculosis just before they had a cure for TB. And for the last year and a half of her life, she was pretty much confined to bed. And for a certain number of hours each day, she had this vivid feeling that there was no God. And she was in pain, and she had no attraction to prayer or anything like that. It was this terrible feeling that came over her soul. She didn't go along with it. She didn't accept it. It was a temptation. But she was left feeling like just like a wrung-out dish rag at the end of this experience. She suffered that for months and months before she died, for a certain number of hours each day. Then at the end of the day, usually this feeling would go away, and there'd be a peace in her soul again. God tries most of the saints like that. And as I say, you and I will be tried like that in some measure. Because one spiritual writer says, we're meant to love God for himself and not for his gifts. We're supposed to get beyond the point of a friendship or a relationship between kids. You wouldn't want your kids to love you simply because of the presents you give them. That would be a pretty shallow relationship. Well, God wants us to love him not just for the presents that we give him, but for his own sake. Because when you love not for what that person does for you, remember, but for that person. And so God, in some sense, as he forms us spiritually and tries us to make us grow up, I suppose. That's it. And to test us, because there are always tests in life. Do you really love me? Like a husband and wife might somehow test each other's love and wonder about it sometimes. Well, God tests us at times to see if we really love him or not. Our last element here in the lesson is a question of the church's teaching about a place called limbo. And what happens to a baby who dies without baptism? You have to have grace on your soul to get to heaven, because that's the life of God. And our Lord said, therefore, in the Gospels, that unless you're born again of water and the Holy Ghost, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't see God. What happens in the case then of babies who die without being baptized? We've already said that at the beginning of life, there's only natural life at conception and birth. Until baptism occurs, there's no sanctifying grace. there have been different teachings of the saints and what's called the fathers of the church down throughout the centuries about that. The commonly held teaching today, it has never been made into a formal doctrine of the church. But it is the common teaching that we all prudently accept, is that a child who dies without being baptized would go to a place of natural happiness in the afterlife called limbo. There would not be any punishment or torture because there'd be no guilt. Obviously, the believer wouldn't have any personal sins, actual sins of his own. But at the same time, because there isn't any baptism, there wouldn't be any possibility of the beatific vision or the seeing of God in heaven. Others speculate, because it's something theologians have studied and thought about a lot, that it may be that at the end of the world, that these souls who are in limbo of the babies would be given an opportunity to have that choice, to have reason, and then to be able to choose God, and thus to be able to go to heaven. That would certainly be a possibility. It's something we don't know that much about. So our teaching about limbo tries to balance God's mercy and his justice, the necessity of grace, but also the fairness, the innate fairness of God. So that's why we have this teaching of the church about limbo. Grace, then, we conclude, is the greatest treasure of all. It's an immense richness. It's what you need in your soul so you can get to heaven, because it's a share in God's life. In heaven, we'll be living God's life forever and ever, which will make you perfectly happy. So that's why you need it. Any questions on these points tonight?
My question was about what you said when you were talking about after we die, what we will experience. If we should die without God's light,
I think you would. I think that's a common teaching, that you would see him in his humanity because he comes as your judge. So you see our Lord pretty much as you looked on earth. But that would not be the beatific vision. That would be different from seeing God. You would see, in other words, the human face of our Lord, which would be, they say, even for damned souls, it's a tremendous feeling of peace. Well, and that, by the way, is, that's, I think that's also connected with this near-death experience. People always talk about this tremendous sense of peace. And you just kind of want to go towards the light, that's Jesus, that's our Lord. But that would be different from what's called the beatific vision of actually seeing God. It would just be more or less like as if our Lord appeared to us right now. You'd have this wonderful feeling of being at peace, seeing God. But it wouldn't be the same thing as actually having what's called the beatific vision, which is the perfect happiness of heaven. So that doesn't start until you... this process of judgment is over. Okay. Hello, Bill?
I have a two-part question now. What about the reason when they clone the sheep and they project that they can clone humans
use
body
question.
Parts for replacements?
Mm-hmm.
Well, two-part question. Would God permit it to happen, And would it have a soul?
Well, obviously, to do anything like that would be seriously sinful, be a monstrous thing. To try to, I know they're trying to talk about maybe trying to create some, in effect, like a monster, but unless that life had somehow the capacity for thought, at least the potential capacity for thought, then it could not probably be said to have a human soul. No. So it would be. Human thought and will, or else there wouldn't be human nature there.
Would it be allowed to have a soul since it wouldn't actually have a mother and a father?
Yes, that wouldn't be connected with that, because when there's life, if there's human life, it'd be a human soul.
I was considering two possibilities. If they were going to grow it for body parts, they could kill the higher brain function, and it wouldn't have a soul.
Right, that might be a possibility, I should think.
And the other thing would be that the body is a purely mechanical device, that could actually do it with technology. I mean, so I read the kind of theories of like
Yeah, that's something I'm not really too up on. But it would on the other hand, it would be hard to conceive of creating like a part human, something like that. That would be very hard to conceive of that. But I would
tend to think something like that. That should be about the time for God to pull the plug. If I were God, I sure would. You know, I'd be the end of the world. Sorry, kids. You know, this is where the story ends. But you know, who knows? It's possible something like that could be done.
One of the descriptions I read of it was that each organ is like a separate animal with special function. Like a gallbladder was like a type of animal. It exists in a symbiotic relationship.
Oh, I see.
The liver animal, the lungs animal, etc.
Yeah, in that case, we're only talking about an animal soul.
Okay. And then there wouldn't be a human soul. Unless it'd be somehow the potential to be a full human being.
Well, I've talked to several older guys that says, well, I'll buy a couple of new knees if they make them.
I hope it does not come to that.
Yeah. Any other points, questions about this section? Yes.
Mm-hmm. I have a question. I was talking to a gentleman in a faith, and I was trying to discern a belief. And he believes that, well, in his religion, he's a seven-day Adventist. Mm-hmm. He believes that the person doesn't have a soul. They only have the life of God inside them, and that God can take them away from people or condemn them to hell when the body is destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
What's the Catholic teaching? I always believe the soul, that a person had an ever-existing soul, and if you did not go to heaven, it would exist in the person in hell.
Right. So maybe they deny the immortality of the soul. Right. That would certainly be a possibility.
That would then be based on a misunderstanding of Scripture. For a lot of that stuff with Protestant religions, it's based on fuzzy thinking to begin with, because they don't they're not founded in philosophy and in some kind of a natural law, natural order. So the lady that founded that religion was in effect was also influenced by some of the same thoughts as Mary Baker Eddy, the founders of Christian Science. There's a lot of kind of strange 19th century ideas about the nature of the soul and the nature of matter. So the Jehovah's Witnesses were coming from the same era. They also deny the immortality of the soul. That the soul is what maybe they admit it, what makes you alive, but then it's not going to live on after you. When you die, you die. That's it.
I think that's their
common teaching. But the teaching of the Church is that, based on Scripture and what our Lord has actually told us, is that you live forever. And Old and New Testament is real clear about that.
Yeah, I don't know about the Christians. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yes.
This might be a silly question, but when Jesus was born a man, or God was born a man, did he have a soul?
Yes. He had a human soul, because that's part of human nature. So in his human nature, he had a true human soul, like you and I have, with the exception that that soul had no original sin on it. Mm-hmm. But it was a true human soul, because that would be part of being a man, because he was a true man. He had a body and a soul. And that body and soul were united, though, to his divine person.
Mm-hmm. Died
at
crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
What happened?
Well, see, he had a soul so that he could die. So that when he died, his soul left his body. Soul left his body, and his soul went to limbo, which was at that time the waiting place for of all the good people in the Old Testament for the gates of heaven to be reopened. What's interesting, though, is that see, the soul and the body of Jesus are attached to his divine person, which lasts forever, has no beginning and no end. So when our Lord's soul was in limbo on Good Friday night, his body in the tomb was divine. The divine person was there too. Something like the body of Christ in the tabernacle tonight. And every place where there was a significant part of his body, like the drops of blood, that was all, the divinity was there. That was a remarkable occurrence between Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning. On Easter Sunday morning, all the drops of the blood of Christ were reunited to his body, and then it splashed all over the place and everything. But they were all reunited, and then the soul came back too, and our Lord commenced his new glorified life that we'll have one day. But for that interim, the body itself was divine. God was there, as well as the soul, and the soul was down in limbo. So that's how that worked. Because he has to have both, or else wouldn't be a true man. Any other points? Next week, we will talk about heaven and hell. What heaven is, and what hell is, and what the differences are, and what we know about each, and a little bit again about how to get there. And then after that, then we're going to talk about sin, original sin, and then actual sin. Okay? So we'll see you next week.